Well, it is a great delight to welcome the Reverend Brown to our pulpit again tonight, and we're going to ask him to come and bring God's word afresh to our hearts.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here tonight, and I thank our brother for the words of welcome, and we certainly trust and pray that the Lord will be with us here this evening. Such a wonderful hymn again that we have sung here tonight, especially in occasions like an anniversary, as you're about to have here. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. And this will be certainly our song right through the ages in heaven. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. That's the kind of God that we have, and that should give us all assurance for tomorrow. For the Lord who has provided for us to now will not fail us tomorrow, for he never, ever changes. Please take your copy of the scriptures tonight and turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read here of an occasion when Christ entered into the synagogue, opened the word of God, and he preached. Luke 4, and the verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, that's the Savior, where he had been brought up, and as his custom, his pattern was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's the quote: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And you know, it must have been amazing, wonderful, just to have been there. And for the Lord himself, the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all these prophecies, to open the book and say, "This is me. I'm the one you've been waiting for." Verse 20 then. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." And he's preaching here from 1 Kings 17, where Elijah at the time of the famine was there, the drought. There was no rain. And at that time, the Lord sent Elijah out of the country to go to Zarephath, and there he catered for that one widow woman. Verse 26, "But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta," or Zarephath, "a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And what he's saying there is this. Elijah was right in the middle of Israel, but God sent them out of Israel, away from the chosen people, to go into Baal headquarters. And in Baal headquarters, he did a miracle there and helped that one widow woman. Go to verse 27. The Lord continues his sermon. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus, the prophet, Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. So in Israel, there were lots of lepers, but none of them were cleansed except this Syrian man, foreigner. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They got the message. The Lord was beginning to work outside the chosen people, because his chosen people, Israel, had rejected him. And so the Lord was bringing famine and pestilence and sickness upon them while he's blessing outside of Israel. That's why they were so enraged here. Verse 29. The people, they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They're going to kill him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It's a wonderful text. Whatever happened here, did the Lord strike them with blindness or just froze them, whatever the case was? Either way, those men were powerless to restrain Christ because he was God in flesh. So verse 30, he walked right through him, for his time had not yet come. Verse 31, and look what it says. And came down, that's Christ, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He continues his teaching, verse 32, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And the Lord here is establishing this New Testament pattern of going around and preaching the word of God, people gathering and listening to preaching. Let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll come to our consideration tonight. I want to thank you, certainly for praying for me, but I would ask you even pray for yourself right now, that the Lord would speak to you and have a real word in season for you this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to bow before Thee with reverence, and Lord, with fear, and with respect, recognizing a little the glories of the One before whom we come and pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your love. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. We recognize that Thou art a God of justice and a God of wrath, but a God of forgiveness. And Lord, as we gather here tonight, Lord, take away all frivolity. Take away, Lord, all irreverence from our hearts. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves absolutely to the act of worship. Lord, enable us, even in our fallen condition, yet saved by the grace of God, to humbly bow our hearts before Thee, worshipping Thee in the reading and hearing of Thy word. So, Lord, tonight may we leave here having been lifted up higher to heaven and understand a little bit more of Thee and how to worship Thee. And Lord, might this congregation, I pray, and everyone who's visiting here, may they go to their own churches on the Sabbath day and enter into the house of God with a whole different frame of mind, going specifically to worship Thee. Help us, Lord, in our land. For Lord, there is such depravity, such sin, such low views of God. And Lord, it's no wonder So many churches are going so far by the wayside. Oh God, we ask of thee that there would be a revival of God honoring worship, that people, Lord, would be stirred to love thee and none else. Oh God, we pray, give to our little land greater views of God and lesser views of ourselves. Be with us now, tonight. Lord, grant us help. We need thee. We cannot manufacture anything to substitute the Spirit of God. So we pray that you would come and help us now, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, the past couple of evenings here, we've looked at Presbyterianism, the history of Presbyterianism and how it all came into being in the sovereignty of God. I must hasten to add there, if the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of men. And so we know what Presbyterian is, but why is there a free Presbyterian church? We did that last night, just to distinguish why we are different from other denominations, the things that set us apart. But there's one more word we haven't looked at yet. Free Presbyterian church. That's the word, church. I want to ask the question tonight, what is a church? We, in our day and age, will erect steel structures and put in the bricks and the blocks and the mortar and the plaster and so on and so forth, and we would call that kind of structure a church. We call it a church. But biblically speaking, when the Word of God talks about a church, it's not talking about a physical building. It's talking about something else. So what is a church? Sometimes people say a church, really, is a group of people. It's made up of people. A group of people who have similar ideas and they want to positively impact the area in which they live. Is that what a church is? Well, no. Because a group of people with the same beliefs who want to help the local area, that could be a political party. That could be a local community centre. And that's why so many churches today are like local community centres. They misunderstand what a church is supposed to be. You could have a herbal shop in town, and they all have the same ideas and they want to help the local community. They want to give you alternative medicine to help you. But that doesn't make them a church. So then what is a church? If it's not the building, if it's not just a group of people with similar ideas who want to help the local area, what is a church? Well, one word will answer that. And that's the word worship. That's what sets us apart from either political parties or social groups or community halls or a shop down the street. We are here specifically to worship God and to glorify Him. That's our purpose. You go to the very first verse of the Bible, and it would do well, keep your hand there and look, we'll be back there later on, but look at that first verse of the Bible. And what are we confronted with there straight away? The glorious God. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens. There's space and the earth. There's matter. We are straight away introduced to this great God. We're not told about his how he came about or anything else. God isn't here explaining himself. He's announcing himself. I am God, and I have created everything. And here's what's beautiful here. As soon as we open the Bible, we are introduced to this eternal God, who is not a creature that was created. No, he's altogether different. He's the creator who doesn't need creation. And here's this God who wonderfully makes this creation, this planet Earth, places it within this solar system, within this Milky Way, and he goes to these great lengths to make this magnificent creation, which is altogether magnificent. He knows everything about everything.
And he's the one who went to extreme lengths to bring about the forgiveness of the creature that he made, the very creature that he designed in the garden, formed out of the dust which he made. And that creature, in its foolishness and in its sin, rebelled against God. Mankind alienated himself from God. And the Lord God would have been well with his rights there and then to damn the human race. But no, the Lord God went to extreme lengths, the very lengths of even sending his Son to come into this world. And God the Son came into this world on the side of the enemy. And what I mean by that is he became the man. And although he became the man who, part of the human race who had broken the law of God, he did not participate in the sins that humanity were doing. And he was the perfect, sinless man of God. And he lived the life of absolute perfection. And God the Father sent his Son and required of his Son absolute, perfect obedience. No matter how much the Son of God was tempted, God the Father required perfection. Should the devil take him for 40 years into the wilderness, 40 days into the wilderness and tempt him, even then, God would require absolute, spotless, perfect obedience. And God the Father could depend upon God the Son. And that's why you read there in the Bible the lovely phrase, "This is my begotten Son in whom I am well pleased." And you see, when you read that verse in the Bible, don't think that's God the Father just saying, you know, "I'm okay with my Son." That is God the Father making one of the most wonderful statements in the whole of the Bible. He is absolutely thrilled with his Son, his perfection and his goodness and his glory. And yet, that very Son, who was perfect in his entire life, he was the one, bear in mind, who wrote the law of God, who gave the law of God. Yet when he was on the cross, he was treated as the one who violated all of the laws, having broken all of the laws. That's how he was treated. He did that so that he could bear the burden of my sin. Christ was sufficient to save all who come to him. So this is who we're worshipping tonight. The God who made everything. The God who mankind sinned against. The God who loved his creation enough to come into this world and be the one who would bear the burden of violating his own law, which he never broke. And I want you to think of that when you come to God's house. We're coming to worship him. That's why we come in reverence and in respect and in awe, because of his glory. So when you come to this church, this is not the Reverend Dean's church. This is not the church of those who pay into it. This is the Lord's church. This is the gathering which is designed to come and to give him glory. So every Sabbath day or through the week, whenever you come here, you come, you sing, you pray, you listen to the preaching of God's word. This isn't done on the Sabbath day to entertain you. This church, this building, this congregation isn't here to give you something to do on a Sunday. Not at all. Its design is to worship and uplift the true, glorious This is who we're worshipping. And if this is who we're worshipping, we need to know how to worship him. We cannot just say ourselves, "This is what I like, this is what I enjoy, and this is what I want to do." This is not for you. It's for God. I remember hearing of a man one time, a well-respected man, and he was attending a church for a length of time.
And one day he was a little bit disgruntled getting, and he went to the minister and he said to the minister, "Listen, I'm leaving the church. I don't feel I'm getting anything out of it. The worship's not for me. I don't seem to get anything out of it." And the minister looked at him and he said, "Sir, it's not meant for you. When I come here, I'm here for the glory of God." And that man meant when the singing was there, it wasn't exciting him enough, and he wasn't leaving with his blood boiling. That wasn't the purpose. The minister was there to uplift God and glorify his name. We want to think about worship tonight and how it ought to be conducted and what we do when we worship God. And that's why I wanted to take you to Luke's Gospel there. If you go back with me then to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 4. And what do you have here? You have preaching. And that's where I want to start tonight on the subject of worship. Because maybe that's often misunderstood. The act of preaching is worship. Sometimes it's asked, when we're worshiping, does it not mean we're giving God praise? We're singing? We're telling God how wonderful he is? Well, yes, of course, that's worship. But let me put it this way. I think in its fundamental level, worship is your response to the glory of God. Now, we'll flesh that out here a little bit. Worship is your response to the glory of God. How then is preaching worship? Well, when we sit down for the half hour or so that you do, every Sabbath day you come here, half of the time is given to the preaching of God's word. I'm sure there are people who are unsaved, they would come in, they wonder, why in the world do you do this? You sit, you sing for half an hour, and the next half hour, you sit and listen to some man talking about the Bible. Why do we do that? Well, when we sit down and we listen to the preaching of God's word, what are we doing? We're honoring him. We're honoring the God who gave us this book. Think of it like this. If someone with authority came and spoke to you, and you just looked the other way and were twiddling your thumbs and not interested and just walked away, that would be incredibly disrespectful. That would not be giving honor to the person with authority. Not at all. When you want to give honor to someone in authority, you will listen to their words and you will respond to their words. And there's the worship. You're honoring God by listening to what he says in this book, and then you respond to it. You do what the Lord says, not being hearers only, but also doers. So, hearing and obeying is therefore worship. This book, the Bible, unquestionably it is given for our instruction. It's for us to read and to do something about it when we read. It's for us to read and then to obey. And this is why we give half of our church services to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. You see, the Lord has made it clear here, we need preaching. That's found time and time again. It was Paul, but the Lord spoke through Paul to Peter. The Lord spoke through Paul to Timothy, telling Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, be in the book. Why? Because the people need preaching. Will you turn with me to that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy Sorry. 2 Timothy. We'll get that, yep. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And there you have Timothy's testimony there. And that's important, you know. Verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." This is why we need to know the Word of God.
It's his revelation of how you can be saved, even here tonight in this congregation. Not one of you, no one has ever been saved without the Word of God. And I want to sink in tonight. Everyone who comes to Christ comes through the revelation of God. And I said that in my own church one time, and a man came to me afterwards and said, "Mr. Brown, I'm going to challenge you on that because I had never read the Bible, but I got saved." The answer to that is simply this. That man heard of Jesus Christ, and he heard that Jesus Christ would forgive him of his sins if he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, how did that man know that? It was through the Word of God. He didn't read it himself, but someone else was preaching the Word of God. So once again, his salvation was through the Word of God. Everyone who is saved will be saved through the preaching and the reading and the declaring of this Word. God gave his revelation. We wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't even know anything about salvation were it not for the Word of God. And I want that to encourage you in your own evangelism, in your own church. Do not forsake the Word of God, for this is the thing that God uses to bring men and women to Christ. You have that in Timothy's testimony there, verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Parents, immerse your children in the Word of God, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What an encouragement. To preach the Word, to gossip the Word, as the text says there in Acts. The people went everywhere preaching and talking and gossiping the Word. Not gossiping in the bad sense, but in conversation, just dropping the Word in there. Makes us wise unto salvation. This is why the Lord says there must be much preaching. Furthermore, read on here, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And those words, you are familiar, they mean they are breathed from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, breathed of God, and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. That means it's there to teach us. It teaches us who God is, what he has done, what he can do for you, how we can enjoy him and enjoy everything that he has provided for us. It's there, it gives you the doctrine, it teaches us. Furthermore, it's there to give reproof. You can see that in verse 16. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And reproof means there, essentially, it's a warning. It's a word of caution. I suppose it's like the lighthouse in the middle of the ocean. When the boat's coming near the rocks, the lighthouse is there to light up the area and give the warning, back off. Maybe it's like if you come down the motorway, and sometimes you can be driving a long distance, and maybe you're tired. And when you're tired, you begin to maybe drift off, and you begin to go off the road. And thankfully, and I'm glad they're there, there's a little strip very often up the side of the road and little ridges on it. And so when you go on to it, your tire bumps over it. And it wakens you up. It always wakens you up. It always works. And I often think that the sound that it makes, it's almost like the word warning. Warning, 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 warning. And that's what the Word of God is like. It's your warning. It's there to reprove you. It's there to keep you on the path. Because if you veer too far to one side, you'll hit another car. If you veer too much to the other side, you'll fall over the edge. The Word of God is there to reprove you. But not only that, it's there for correction. And correction now, let's stick with the analogy of driving your car. Someone, it might be with you in the car, and they might grab your steering wheel and move it for you. It's redirecting you. And that's what the Word of God does. It doesn't just sound the alarm. It stimulates a change in your life. Read on. This is why we need the Word of God. This is why it's central in our church services. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's how to live right before God. Like children.
We can stumble and fall. But the word of God there helps us to walk rightly. It's like the Father's hands coming along and embracing his child and helping the child to walk. That's what the word of God is doing. It's helping you to walk the Christian life. It's instructing you in how to be right. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Think of that word perfect for a minute here. It gives the idea of transformation. You see, all of those references which you've just read there, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, all of those things are information. It's here to give you information, but the word of God does something else. Not only will it inform you, it's transforming you. And that's why we need the word of God, reading it, having it preached to us, to inform us and transform us. I always remember growing up, and we're always taught, you know, facts of the Bible. And it's good for sure, you know, who Abraham was married to and how many sons did Jacob have in the history and all of those facts. And it's good to have all of those things. But men and women, if we're only informed, if we are only ever informed, we're missing the point of this book. It's not just to inform, it is to transform you. And that's glorious. Go on here. Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And now you have the idea of the soldier here. No soldier would go into battle in shorts and a t-shirt. No, he'll have his armor on. He'll have his gear with him to do the job. And that's what the word of God is giving us. It's giving us the tools even to live before God. But maybe you're here tonight, and you're thinking, well, I have come to church week after week and it doesn't really seem to change me. I read the Bible over and over and over again. You know, I'm kind of losing my interest in reading the Bible. I'm losing my interest in hearing preaching because, you know, when I read my Bible, when I hear preaching, it never really deals with the circumstances I'm in. My children are breaking down, and there's not a big lot in the Bible that really says specifically what I should be doing. I'm breaking down. And there's not a big lot of the Bible that specifically deals with personal breakdowns. I'm going through divorce. And there are texts of scripture dealing with, you know, emotional problems and divorce, but not a big lot. I've got financial difficulties. And I read the Bible, and it never really seems to deal with the circumstances of that day. Well, let me suggest something. There's a man much mightier than I put it. Maybe. Just maybe. The Word of God wasn't designed to be a manual to help you navigate through every problem that comes your way. Maybe that's not the purpose of the Bible. Maybe the Bible's got a far bigger purpose. It's got a far bigger goal. Maybe the Word of God was given to make you more like Christ. And the more you are like Christ, the more you will live a godly lifestyle. So when every unpleasant circumstance comes your way, whether it's financial, whether it's breakdown, whether it's family problems, whatever it may be, you will approach all of those difficulties, as huge variety there may be, you will approach them all in a godly, Christ-like manner. So maybe the Word of God doesn't deal with where best to invest your money, but it does teach you how to live godly and Christ-like, not worshipping money and being able to be content with no matter what you have. And I think that's magnificent. That excites me to read the Bible.
When I pick up this book in the morning, or when I do it last thing at night, or when I come to church and I sit under preaching, or whatever the case may be, I look at the chapter that I'm reading and I'm thinking, Lord, how does this make me more like your son? And I tell you, that will revitalize your reading of the book. Maybe you can take your Bible, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, in the chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 18, and note what it says here. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord. So let me just pause there and explain that thus far. This verse is talking about the Bible, and it's given the illustration. When you look into a mirror, what do you see? You see a figure. Now in a mirror, you see your own face. And there's no doubt when we look into the Word of God, we see our sin. But there's another image that we see. When we look into the Word of God, it's a mirror and it's bearing an image, but it's the image of the Lord Jesus Christ or God. So read the verse again. But we all, so this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. And what that verse means, as we look at the Bible, we read the Bible, we're seeing Christ. And through this miraculous work of the Spirit of the Lord, we are changed into the image that we see and read. We're becoming more like Christ. And men and women, that's worship. Because when you read the Word of God, we are paying heed to the Word of God. And as we become more and more like Christ and we live in obedience to God, we're responding appropriately to the Word of God. That's worship. It is our response to the glory of God.
The opposite is also true. Because your lack of response or your disobedience to the Word of God is sin. And if you're unsaved here tonight and you hear the preaching of the word and yet you refuse to bow your knee to God, that is sin. If you hear the preaching of God's word, believer or unbeliever, and we do not obey and strive to obey, that is sin. Preaching is central in our churches. This is why it is worship, and it's giving honor to God's word as we not only hear it, but heed it and obey it. We're giving honor to God as we do so. Secondly, I want to look at praise or singing. Because when we come to the house of God, we open the word of God and we also sing. It's good to sing. And it's lovely that we are blessed with a hymn book, and there are tremendous hymns in there, words that stir the soul, like we were singing here actually every night through this conference so far. I've loved the hymns, even the very first opening hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." Tonight, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." This indeed is praise. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 15, because it is possible to go through all the motions of singing and not worshiping God at all. Matthew 15 and the verse 8. The Lord is speaking here and he's addressing the Pharisees, and in verse 8 he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, that's a very important verse, because Christ himself, not men, but Christ himself, is making a distinction here between the inner worship of the heart and the outward expressions. So there's worship in the heart, and there's also the outward expression that we do. And the Lord says here, listen, the outward expression of these people was empty to him. That's what the verse says, verse 9. "But in vain they do worship me." It was called worship, but it was vain worship. Always guard against that. We come into the house of God, there's so much that can distract us. There's so much that can be going on in our lives outside. And what ought we to be doing? Not taking God's name in vain, but genuinely pouring our hearts and our minds over every single word that we sing and we hear being preached. That's why it says in John 4:23, that they that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. Won't turn to that just for the sake of time, but you know the passage there, I'm sure. Christ has went on his way to Samaria, and he's speaking to the woman at the well, and he says to the woman at the well, they that will worship me in spirit and in truth. Now think about that. If worship is to be in spirit and truth, that doesn't mean that when you come to the house of God, you're looking for your adrenaline to be pumping. Flesh has nothing to do about it. All right? So when you come to the house of God, you don't want to come to somewhere where you're going to feel pumped up and energized and the adrenaline really going and your eyes bulging, as it were, and the veins going and the hair standing in the back of your neck. We're required to worship God in spirit, and we do so upon the basis of truth. It is truth that ought to stir our souls, not music in the corner made to appeal to your flesh. No, it ought to be truth. The truth of the glory of God, of the mercy of the Savior, of the glorious salvation which is offered to man. These truths ought to permeate into your heart and stir your spirit, your soul. That's worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. So just be very cautious. If you go into the house of God and it's always your blood boiling and your hair standing in the back of your neck and the adrenaline pumping, there's something wrong there. Hebrews 13. Maybe we can go there. Hebrews 13. And verse 15. Hebrews 13. And again, there's further instruction in regards to how we worship the Lord. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And you have here the idea of praise, and it specifically qualifies that by describing it the fruit of our lips, or words, or verbal words. And that certainly extends, no doubt, to singing, but also repentance. Your verbal confession of sin before God, your praying. This is how God says you worship me. You have the idea there as well in that verse 15 of Hebrews 13. It says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So praise here is described as a sacrifice. And that's language borrowed from the Old Testament, where you had a Jew. And for whatever reason, they came to make a sacrifice. And when they're making their sacrifice, here's what that Jew was saying. I value more God. I value God more than I do my prize bull. I honor and think more of my God than I do of the best lamb that I have. It's a sacrifice of praise. We're giving to God the sacrifice of our lips. We're speaking of his value and of his worth. Now, let's think of this for a minute. Public worship. When we come into the house of God, when we stand to sing and we have our instruments and our hymn books and so on and so forth, it's often said, and it's right to say this, that you ought to understand your audience. You should know the people or the audience in front of you. And you should talk to that audience. And you should inquire of that audience what they want. What gets to you? What do you want to hear? What pleases you? You ought to ask your audience and study your audience and design your worship around your audience. But who is our audience? God. God is our audience.
And therefore we ought to study and see what our audience wants. And what does God say? He says in his word how he ought to be worshipped. So when we come to worship God, it's not what you like. It's not the particular music or genre of instruments that you like. No, that's not the purpose here. This is about what the Lord wants. There is no doubt. And funny, I had a very nice man recently attending our church for a while. And he said to my wife one night on the way out, I'm going to try somewhere else because I like the music in a different church, which he mentioned. I've never seen the fella again in our church since. He chose his church based purely upon the genre of music which he likes. And surely there's desperately something wrong there. Listen, when you come to the house of God, it's not about stirring your flesh. It's about glorifying God. You see, once you leave the house of God, you might like to turn on, I don't know, classic FM and put Beethoven on, and you can enjoy all of that. And that's fine. That's okay. But when you come here, we're going to do this in God's terms. It's the same with maybe things you like to read. You might leave the house of God here and go and read maybe a novel. And as long as your music or your novel is pure and good and of good report, and you can do it to the glory of God, that's fine, that's okay. But when you come to God's house, we're not reading novels, we're going to read the Bible. Because we're here to worship God. The same principle applies with the Word of God as to the singing and praise of the Lord. He is our audience, therefore we ought to praise Him. It used to be in centuries gone by, there was the great debate about the regulative principle and the nominative principle. And what that means is a group would have taken the view that all worship should be governed by or regulated by the Word of God, the regulative principle. You only do what the Word of God says. A different group came in with a nominative principle and said, well, we can do whatever the Word of God doesn't prohibit. And there are these debates over the years. But today, nobody really cares what the Word of God says at all. It's just what people want. And very often, churches, denominations, well, do it with the best will in the world. They want to get people in. And so they get music and whatever that people enjoy. That's a very dangerous road to go down. Men and women, our preaching and our singing is about worshipping God. If we start to innovate and invent new things to get people in, we're going beyond the remit of this book and the remit of our calling. Think in the Word of God. When there was innovation in church worship, go right back into Israel. Remember when Moses went up into the mountain? The people said, we want Aaron, we want you, Aaron, to make a statue that we can worship it. And so some of them at least were claiming to worship the right God in the wrong way. And so they gathered around that golden calf and they danced in all kinds of immorality and sin. And what happened? God punished them. It was sin. You go to Nadab and Abihu, who went into the tabernacle there with strange fire, whatever that strange fire was, whatever their motivation for doing it. Maybe they did it out of convenience or handiness, or maybe they were trying to do something fresh, a bit different from everybody else. But either way, a fire came out and consumed them. There is no room for innovation in the worship of God. The Lord has said, I am God, and I have told you how to worship me. Don't invent new things. Can I take you to Matthew's Gospel? Just to show you, just an example of a meeting here where they were singing. And in case you're thinking, well, where in the Bible does it specifically say that here was a meeting and they sang? Well, Matthew 26, this lovely occasion when you have Christ on the eve of Calvary. And here he is with his disciples and they're having what we now call the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 in the verse 30, after he had broke the bread and they had drank from the cup, it says in verse 30, and when they had sung an hymn, They went out into the Mount of Olives, and there's a little service where they are focusing upon the death of their Saviour, and afterwards they sing a hymn and then they leave. Isn't that lovely? There's worship. There's something in my mind I want to say as well here, and in some way it's unrelated, and just give me a moment to say it while it's in my head. Go with me to Acts 16, because often the question is asked, what's the will of God for my life? What should I do, and how do I know God's will? And again, as another man has put it, it's not original with me, another man put it this way, we ask the question, what is God's will? How do I find out God's will? Well, who said God's will is lost or hidden that you need to find it? God's will isn't hidden from us, it's very clear. And you go to Acts 16 here, and what do you have? You have Paul and company here. They're doing what? They're going around the world preaching the gospel, because that's what the Lord told them to do. Go and preach the gospel. So that's what they knew to do, and they did it. And of course, you have this wonderful scene here in verse 7. Acts 16:7. After they were come to Mysia, they were assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. How? We're not told how the Spirit of God suffered them not to do this. And it's very important, because what the Lord did here was he redirected the disciples from the east over into the west, heading towards our neck of the woods. And the Lord was redirecting the gospel here, and they were directed. The Lord was taking care of the details. These men were simply doing what they had to do. So they are redirected. And what do you find Paul and company doing here? It's the Sabbath day. You go to verse 13. And what are they doing? And on the Sabbath we went out of a city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. They were worshipping God on the Sabbath day. They were doing what God revealed. And as they're worshipping God and doing what God told them to do, what happens? They find Lydia. And Lydia's converted. They continue over and over again to worship God. Verse 16. And as they are doing what they know they have to do, verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by saying so on and so forth. So again, they're going to the house of prayer. They're worshiping. And what does God do? He's taking care of the finer details here, and he leads them to another young woman who gets saved. They continue to preach and live for Christ. They end up in prison. And what happens in the prison? Isn't that wonderful? What do they do? Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas did what they knew was God's will. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They're worshipping again. And what happens? As they do God's will, as they walk in God's way, the Lord uses them. And a family is converted to Christ. It's absolutely mind-blowing here. These men come into Philippi, a huge city, many, many people, and the Lord just directs them to three different individuals and sees a great work done. Can you not see the providence of God there? What is the will of God for us? To worship him and let the Lord take care in his providence as to regard the finer details of life. Worship is the key to living for God. Or preaching. Or praising. Let me just literally in 1 minute mention praying. Because when you come to God's house, what are the three things we do in a regular service? We preach, we praise, and we pray. And let's just go to one verse, Acts 4, just to show you an example of this again, the Bible, to make the point again, we're not doing these things just to try and fill a service. We're doing what we see in the Word of God. And you go in the Old Testament, you know, you have the kings, they were leading in prayer. You have the priests, they lead in prayer. You come to Acts 4 now in the verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And there's a church meeting in some building, whether it's a house or whatever, or wherever it was, we're told they met together and they prayed. And you'll find that over and over again in the book of Acts, groups of people coming together to pray and seek the Lord. And that will suffice for tonight. Prayer is a subject in and of itself. But when we think about our worship service, when you come to the house of God, think in these three things. We're preaching, we're praising, and we're praying. And that's how the Lord said to worship me. There's also, of course, the sacraments, but that's not our purpose here tonight. I want to encourage you then, when you come to the house of God, know you're serving him, and let that excite you. And think about that great promise in Matthew 18 there, where two or three are gathered, there I will come eventually. No, it says, there I am. I'm already there. I'm there to meet with you. This is our worship. It's not about us. Just to summarize, our worship is not about us. It's not trying to please our desires or our tastes. It's all about lifting our eyes off of ourselves, off of this world, looking to the Lord and glorifying him. We have a magnificent God who made us, who has redeemed us, and who is preparing a home for us in heaven. Amen.